I'd like to draw your attention this morning back to a simple and somewhat peculiar statement at the end of the seventh verse of our text. There Moses, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, identifies the place where Israel has just journeyed to at this point as a land of rivers of waters. Now, as most of you know, the book of Deuteronomy is, for the most part, a recap of basically what has happened to the children of Israel following their exodus from Egypt up to this point where they are about to go into the promised land. Moses, he gives the narrative of their history through that time, and from time to time, he pauses almost to elaborate on something, and really to help drive home a truth which God was trying to teach his people. And such is the case with our text. It's no accident here that the Word of God makes what appears to be such a pause or detour to mention the fact that in this particular spot were rivers of water. I remind you, Israel was wandering in the wilderness. It was not an overgrown forest full of green trees, plants, brush, brooks, water, or like in the farms, canals everywhere. It wasn't anything like this. It was a barren wilderness. For all practical purposes, the best way for us to try and understand it, it was a desert. It was dry. It was arid. Water was not abundant. And that is exactly why when they came to water, Moses recorded it. Furthermore, it is why God oftentimes used water to teach Israel important lessons on their journey through the wilderness. For example, let's look back at, keep your place here, look with me in Exodus chapter 15. Few books back in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 15, and look at verse 23 there. The Bible says, and when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree which he had cast into the waters. The waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. He proved them. It's immediately after this that they came to a place called Elim, where they were, again, there were 12 wells of water for the people to drink. We read also of two separate occasions in which Moses, the people were out of water, and Moses was commanded to strike a rock with his staff so that water would come flowing out of that rock for the people and their cattle to drink. The first time is recorded in Exodus chapter 17. And it's immediately after that that God, he provides water, and right afterwards the Amalekites come and attack the people of Israel. The second time is recorded in Numbers chapter 20. And it's there that Moses was told to smite the rock and then to speak to it. And as we know, he disobeyed the voice of God and was barred from entering the promised land. The point is, God often used the precious commodity of water to teach his people valuable lessons about himself. He knew their needs. He knew what battles lay ahead. He knew that Amalek was just ahead. He expected their obedience to his commands. He proved them at times. And he hated their murmuring, their complaining. Throughout his word, God makes a point, oftentimes, of mentioning rivers and water in general. Rather often, Ezekiel, for example, sat by the rivers of water and wept. We see it over and over again in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus crossing over a brook in the Garden of Gethsemane, the river in heaven and the new earth and so on in Revelation. We see it constantly repeated, water here and there. It's a reminder to us that like the Israelites, we as God's people are on a journey. It's a journey which has its battles. It's encountered with hardships, and it requires our faith and obedience to God. But ultimately, it's a journey which is meant as God's people, as Christians, to bring us closer to him. At this land with many rivers of waters, the lessons for Israel, they were somewhat different than they were at previous spots, but they were necessary. And they're necessary for us to learn as well. The title of the message this morning is Lessons on the Journey. I hope you listen carefully today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, by the first chance we have this morning to look at these truths in your word, we thank you for the opportunity we have to meet together in this building with your people. to fellowship with one another as Christians, to come before your presence in prayer and in song. And now, Lord, to hear the preaching of your word. Father, I pray that you'd empty me of self and fill me with thy spirit. Help me to speak as you would have me to. Lord, I pray that you'd be honored and glorified. We pray all these things in your name, the name which is above every name, the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. The first thing we see in this text is that there is sorrow on this journey. Look at verse 6 again with me, if you would. And by the way, let me say, Brother Sam, you did a great job reading these names. You know, I wouldn't have done any better, to be honest with you. I might skip over some. But for some reason, Gudgoda, it reminds me of a cheese. I don't know. It just sounds like a type of cheese. I dare any of you to go down to Publix afterwards and ask for a block of Gudgoda cheese and just see what they say. See if they do anything about it. You know, what is that? Look at verse 6. The children of Israel took their journey from Beeroth of the children of Jachin to Mazareh. There Aaron died, and there he was buried, and Eleazar his son ministered in the priest's office in his stead. You see that Moses notes, in really a rather matter-of-fact sort of way, when you consider it's his brother, he notes that just before arriving at this place with many rivers of waters, Israel went through the loss of Aaron. Now, despite his failings, you have to remember that Aaron was the first of a line of high priests who led Israel in their worship of Jehovah. I mean, he was the man whom God chose and used to begin the institution of sacrifices and offerings. He was the first to wear that ephod and stand before the Ark of the Covenant. Above all else, he was the one who was ordained to God on their behalf. He went to God on behalf of the people. Don't forget, too, that he went into Egypt and stood before Pharaoh with Moses. In other words, Aaron was with Israel before the Exodus even began. You see, there is no question that Aaron meant a great deal to the children of Israel. And his death would have caused great sorrow and tears throughout the entire camp. And it is therefore a reminder to us that sorrow does touch every life. We will all be affected by death, by sickness, by heartache, by disappointments, by letdowns. I mean, how often do we think about Christians who've gone on to heaven, who in recent years, Brother English, for example, I think of him oftentimes when we come here. I think of men and women at our church in Clewiston who have died since I've been the pastor there for in the past 6 years. Brother Lester was one of them, a sweet man, godly man, used to lead our singing. He's in heaven. You know, we think about the death, the sorrow that touches each one of us. There is no question that there are ups in the Christian life, but it's life. And therefore, there are also downs. God never promised us that he would take away our sorrows. He never made that promise. What he did promise, though, was that he would be with us at all times, including those times of sorrow. He is with us in the valley of the shadow of death, leading us. He will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That is his promise. Moses and Israel endured the loss of Aaron, and immediately after, they found themselves in a land of many rivers of waters. In other words, it was a place of rest and refreshment. You know, so often that's exactly how God operates, isn't it? We may endure something, some type of sorrow or hardship in life. We may wonder, why would God allow such a thing to befall us? The entire time, he knows that just ahead on this journey is a land with many rivers of waters, a place of quietness and rest, a place where he reminds us that he is faithful, that he is good, that he is always true. Maybe he knows that there's a Barnabas or an Onesiphorus to encourage and refresh us and combat the miserable comforters that may have come along to try and be there in our moment of sorrow, right? God knows what is ahead. He brings us through the times of sorrow. Many of you know the story of the life of William Cooper. Cooper was a good friend of John Newton, the author, the hymn writer of Amazing Grace. Cooper himself wrote a number of hymns and poems, including one of my favorites, There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood, beautiful hymn, many others that he wrote. But Cooper went through incredible hardship. He went through incredible depression. For a period of time, he was even suicidal. Great discouragement, great depression, miserable times. He wrote a poem at one point. He said, "I found a joy in sorrow, a secret balm in pain, a beautiful tomorrow of sunshine and rain. I found a branch of healing near every bitter spring, a whispered promise stealing our every broken string. I found a glad hosanna for every woe and wail, a handful of sweet manna when grapes of Eshkol fail. I found a rock of ages when desert wells were dry, and after weary stages I found an Elam nigh. An Elam with its coolness, its fountains and its shade, a blessing in its fullness when buds of promise fade. Over tears of soft contrition I've seen a rainbow light, the glory and fruition so near yet out of sight. My Savior, thee possessing, I have the joy, the balm, the healing and the blessing, the sunshine and the psalm, the promise for the fearful, the Elam for the faint, the rainbow for the tearful, the glory of the saint." As Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, "He is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. There is sorrow on this journey, but God proves himself to be the comforter in that sorrow." There is, secondly, separation on this journey. Look at verse 8 with me. "At that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister unto him and to bless in his name unto this day." The word "separated" in this verse means to divide or make different. In other words, what God was saying was there is to be a difference between the Levites and the rest of Israel. They were supposed to live to a higher standard. Now, God's word reveals to us, though, that the Lord has always called his people to live to a different life from the rest of the world. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 12, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed." We're not to be conformed to the world. We are transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. On January 2nd, 1776, the Continental Congress signed what was called the Tory Act. A Tory was, as most of you know, a citizen of the American colonies who remained loyal to Great Britain during America's war for independence. The Tory Act was a law which provided punishment for colonists loyal to England. First of all Tories were to be immediately disarmed. After this, it was to be determined how dangerous a Tory was, or how loyal they were to England, how big a threat they were, in other words. Those deemed as more dangerous than others were to be taken into custody immediately. What most people don't realize is the Tory Act, and really the War of Independence itself, it really formed two separate countries. The Patriots won their independence and formed our nation, the United States of America. The Tories and others loyal to England, though, they fled north, where they populated Canada. The Continental Congress, though, they wisely realized that was the exact kind of separation that the new nation needed. The same is true for us as believers. We may live amongst the unsaved. We may be neighborly with them. We should be. We may work alongside them, but we're different from them. Almost as different as we Americans are from Canadians, right? Or should I say, almost as different as we Americans are from Canadians, eh? You know, let me do that to help the Canadians out. The fact is, for the believer, there is no such thing as dual citizenship. If you're a child of God, then your citizenship is in heaven. Thus, you are pilgrims and strangers in this world. We are in this world, but we are not of the world. The world should recognize us as believers. Not because we're weird or awkward like Andy, no. But because... sorry, man. Because we talk different. We don't speak like they do. We act different. We respond to problems differently. And we refrain from the same sin which they live for. Look back at verse 8 again. Notice something else here. It says, "At that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, Notice this, to stand before the Lord, to minister unto him, and to bless in his name unto this day. They were separated to stand before the Lord. In other words, they were separated to stand and to serve, to bless in his name. They were separated for a purpose. God doesn't want his children, his people, to be separate, to live differently from the world, to punish us or to make us look peculiar. He does it for a reason, because we are to point the world to Jesus Christ. I encourage you, be who you are on this journey. You are a child of God, so Christian, act like one. Live like one. There is sorrow on this journey. There's separation on this journey. Thirdly and finally, there is stability on this journey. The Brits have a phrase. They say, don't get wobbly. It means exactly what it sounds like. Don't let something in life make you wobble or teeter-totter. You know, like those little toys, you know, what are they called? Weeble wobbles, you know, weebles wobble, but they don't fall down. You know, don't start wobbling like that. There are many people in our society, they let the slightest little thing in life make them wobbly, right? The latest political drama, uncertainty in the markets, the words of some third world dictator. You know, there isn't anything of real lasting value in this world, is there? Money, security, even honesty. You could have it one moment and it could be completely gone the next. You know, really, it's another mark of distinction between believers and unbelievers. The child of God should know that they have stability in life so long as they are trusting in and following God. Why worry and fret about things that are completely out of your control? Trust God. We see here a lesson about God's promises. Look at verse 9. Wherefore Levi hath no part nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance according as the Lord thy God promised him. Jump down to verse 11. The Lord said unto me, arise, take thy journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swear unto their fathers to give unto them. God promised Levi, made a promise with Levi, but he also made a promise to the entire nation of Israel. You go in and possess the land because I've given it to you. I've promised it to you. You know, when God makes a promise to his people, he always intends to keep it. We meet all kinds of people on this journey who break their promise to us, right? But God will never be found guilty of such a thing. When he makes a promise, he keeps it. We see also a lesson about prayer. Jump down, look at verse 10. It says, and I stayed in the mount according to the first time 40 days and 40 nights. And the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also. And the Lord would not destroy thee. You know what prayer does? Prayer is another thing that provides the believer with stability. Just as much as believing the promises of God does. In fact, really, they go hand in hand. Without faith, without believing God and his word, then it is impossible to please God, much less have our prayers answered. When we pray, we're really bringing our needs, our problems, and our requests to God and believing that he will answer. Lord, I can't do this. I can't do anything about this. I can't handle it. I've got to put it all in your hands. You need to take care of it. I can't do it. You trust him. You believe him to answer your prayer. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, but also, as James told us, it is impossible to have your prayers answered. Faith. We see that Moses, he practiced fervent prayer. The Bible says he was there in the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Moses was in that mount wrestling with God in prayer for 40 days and 40 nights. You know, most of us as believers, we pray our cutesy little prayers. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. You know, whatever. I pray that all the dust under the rug will sweep. You know, something like that. I don't know. We make up these little cutesy prayers and we think that's good enough. And we pray, you know, just enough to ease our conscience. And we expect God to hear and answer. The Bible tells us that it is the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man which availeth much. 40 days and 40 nights. And what was the result? It was fulfilled prayer. He said, the Lord hearkened unto me. Not only did Moses pray, but you know what he saw? He saw God answer his prayer. You know, there is nothing quite as reassuring for the child of God as answered prayer is. As seeing God answer your prayers, as seeing God meet your needs, as seeing God work out some hardship, some difficulty, bring you through the sorrow, help you to be a witness for Him. As we make our way on this journey, will we ever keep as our theme the words of the poem, "Yes, Lord, I have a job. My desire, Thy will to please. I can go and heed Thy call by traveling on my knees." Beloved, never forget that the position which is the most stable for the child of God is one where he or she is on their knees. It is in that position, when they have the ear of Almighty God, that nothing in life will really move them. Nothing will make them wobbly. You know, each one of us is on a journey called life. There are bumps and pitfalls in the road for each of us, are there not? There are bad days which accompany the good ones. There is sorrow along with the blessings. But how you react on this journey will decide whether or not you please God, whether or not you honor and exalt Him. As we make our way on this journey with its sorrow and separation, may we never forget the stability that is always found in our God. Always found in Him. May we learn the lessons God has for us on this journey. Lessons about sorrow, yes. Lessons about separation, indeed. But lessons also about stability. That as long as we are leaning on the rock of ages, trusting in Him, it's an immovable rock. It's a rock that will never fail us. It's a rock upon which you can build your entire life. Let me ask you something first. When faced with sorrow, Christian, do you look at God for joy and contentment? Do you trust that He knows what He's doing? Or do you try to take things into your own hands? Secondly, is your life, your family, your speech, is it separated from and different from this world? Or is there no difference? Thirdly, do you have stability in your life by trusting that God keeps His promises and will answer your prayers? Or are you like so many people around our nation, around our world? You hear the latest thing on the news and it makes you stress, makes you fret, makes you wobbly. Trust God. Look for the stability that is in Him.
Father, once again, we thank You for this day. We thank You for this message from Your word. Lord, I pray that You'll continue to apply it to our hearts even during the rest of this day. May You send us forth now with Your blessings. May we come back tonight once again, expecting You to speak to our hearts through Your word. And we'll give You the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.